Well, that precious church which I serve has a mission statement, and it says, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people. So that's why I'm here, and I'd like to begin by praying that God would help me do that. Father in heaven, I ask for your help now in these few minutes, that your name would be exalted in what I say, and that you would guard my mouth from error. I pray that you'd protect us from the evil one, the great deceiver. And I pray that I would speak the truth as these friends need to hear it, and that you would work in their hearts and their minds to incline them to your word and not to gain, and that you'd open their hearts to see wonderful things in your word, that you'd unite our hearts to fear your name, and that you would satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love and free us for the most radical kind of engagement in world evangelization and a movement of prayer that is possible for justified sinners to experience. So come now, I pray, and make these few minutes epoch-making in individual lives. I pray that the stone that I drop in this little pool would be breathed upon in such a way that the ripples would become waves that break on shores 12,000 miles away, and if you tarry, 1,200 years away. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My theme is foundations for prayer toward a global purpose of God. And here's the thinking behind that title. In order for a movement or a heart or a church of prayer to be sustained, you have to talk first about something besides prayer. If you talk only about prayer, you will not sustain a movement of prayer. And the two things that I want to talk about underneath prayer, on which prayer sits, is war and the sovereignty of God. And then close by asking how prayer is awesome in its place within the context of life being war and God being sovereign. So let's talk first about life being war. What needs to be said here, I think, first, is that life is war. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul comes to the end of his life and he says, I have fought the good fight. He looked over his whole life and said, it's been a fight. Or he says to the young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. So for this younger man, life is going to be a fight. And for me, Paul, it's been a fight. Life is war. Or 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Life is war against the devil. Day by day by day, we take the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and we wield it against the devil. Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. He described his life like this, Paul did. I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. I pommel my body and subdue it, lest in preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Olympics. It's a good time to think about life as war. War on your body. War on your enemies, and they are many. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Life is war. Or the most famous text of all, of course, that I haven't mentioned yet, Ephesians 6:12. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Life is war. You do not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. However, most people, and probably most in this room, do not believe that. Or at least don't act as though we believe it. In wartime, newspapers carry headlines of the troops and how they're doing. In wartime, families talk about their sons and daughters, and they tremble and they weep and they cry and they get on their faces asking that on the front lines they might be protected. And if they've gone AWOL, that God would bring them back and put them on the front lines. In wartime, we're on the alert, we're armed, we're vigilant. We spend our money differently in wartime. You don't even buy tires in wartime. The cause of the front lines is everything. It brings such a massive change into the way you live your life. You need a wartime mentality about what you wear and what you drive and where you live and how your health and retirement plans all work out. There is a different way to live when you believe that life is war, and most people act and live in America like it's peacetime, big time peacetime. There's no wartime mentality in the church in America by and large. We're all thinking about how to get more comfortable. We're all thinking about how to get more secure. We're all thinking about how to multiply our comforts and ease. And we have justified it with 10,000 kinds of ministries that have nice, Christ-coded ways of justifying it. We don't believe that life is war. At least we don't act like we believe it. There are very few people that think what's going on now is worse than World War II. Worse than any kind of potential nuclear holocaust. Satan is a much worse enemy than communism ever was or militant Islam ever will be. The conflict isn't just restricted to any global theater. It's in every town, every city, every home and family, every church. And the casualties don't just lose an arm or an eye or a leg or their own life. They lose their souls. And they enter not into any prison camp, but into hell forever and ever and ever. Now there's a connection between prayer and war. In Ephesians 6, it goes like this. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying. So collapse it down and get that participle in its right relationship here. Take the sword of the Spirit, praying. Take the sword of the Spirit, praying. You don't know what life is for until you know that life is war. And when you know that life is war, the participle makes sense. Take the sword praying. Prayer wields the word. Prayer is the communication for the weapons of warfare to be brought in and deployed according to the Lord. There's a text in John 15 that doesn't have the wartime metaphor, has another kind of metaphor, but it really explains the relationship between prayer and war. So I'm going to read it anyway, even though it doesn't fit the image. John 15, 16, and 17, you did not choose me, Jesus says to us now. You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Now, what's the logic here? So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. That's very strange. You ever pause and think how strange that logic is? I've got a mission for you so that you might pray. Not the other way around. This text doesn't say, I've given you prayer so that the mission could be successful. That's implicit. That's not what it says. It says, I got a mission for you so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Now think about that. That means that prayer exists to serve the mission. And the reason we've been given a mission is that we might have the joy of participating by prayer in the triumph. I send you out to bear fruit so that whatever you ask, He might give you. I give you a wartime mission so that prayer will work. And the number one reason prayer doesn't work for saints is because we have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and turned it into a domestic intercom by which we call up the maid to bring another pillow to the den. It is designed to be a wartime walkie-talkie with the bullets flying over our heads, people falling all around us, blood everywhere, hell filling up with lost people, and we are getting our second houses and our second cars and our nice clothes and our fat retirements and our comfortable, safe neighborhoods while the world can just perish. Thank you. It is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom, and it malfunctions when it is strung up with little wires all through the cabins and all through the cars and all through the nice places, and we try simply to make our lives more comfortable with it. People have simply stopped believing. They've stopped believing this, that life is war. So that's point number one. Life is war. Until you know that life is war, you won't know what prayer is for. You will not sustain a life of vigilance in prayer, perseverance in prayer, agonizing in prayer, nor will you build a church that prays anything other than some simple little prayer meeting type prayer. But you won't have people laying hold on God multiple times a week and not letting Him go until there's a breakthrough among the Manica in Guinea, until the son comes home from his lost condition, and until there's a breakthrough in the carnality of this church and the, 50 to 70% of the people who belong to Southern Baptist churches and don't come home. I mean, is there any brokenness in the Southern Baptist church for this condition? Is there a crying out to God that our big numbers that are so inflated might mean something someday? You won't know that life is war or that what prayer is for until you know that life is war. Number two, the second thing you need to talk about in order to sustain a heart of prayer and churches of prayer and a movement of prayer for the global cause of God in world evangelization and local evangelism is the sovereignty of God. There are two reasons for this. I'll take them one at a time, but let me mention them. Reason number one. You can't consistently pray for God to save people if you don't believe He has the sovereign right to save people. Number two, unless you believe that He's going to win the war, you won't have the energy and the hope to sustain prayer for the triumph. And the only way that God can save people is to be sovereign, and the only way that He can win the war is to be sovereign. And so let's talk about those two things for a moment. Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, my Jewish kinsmen, is that they might be saved." My heart's desire and my prayer to you, oh God, is that you would save those Jews. Would you do that? What does that mean? Would you please save my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people? Can God do that?